You can start opening your Bibles. We're going to start probably in, I guess, John 14. So for the last long while, it seems, I've been ministering particularly out of John 14, 15 and-ish, that general area, 16, talking about abiding, talking about that dwelling place that we have with the Father, and in particular why I've been ministering that is because that's where the Lord has me parked. Has me, you know, if you will, reworking that foundation in my life in terms of shoring up maybe areas that haven't been quite right in terms of my intimacy, my communion with the Father. And I'm excited because I see a transformation in my own personal walk in terms of the closeness that I feel with the Father. And to say that I didn't feel close to the Father before would be a lie. I felt close to the Father. I just feel that it's even more intense than it has ever been. I know that part of the outworking of this greater intensity, if you will, is there are things in this world, though they weren't sin, they're my interest in those things is waning. In particular, Jamie and I, you know, what we do for fun, we watch TV. We don't do a whole lot. We don't go, and that's probably more my fault than hers. I'm a bit of a homebody, but we watch far less TV. The TV turned off far more sooner than we would have before, and we find ourselves in times of prayer. And, you know, one of the things that Jamie and I want to do is we don't want to just do it for a season and let it fall away. We actually want to guard that and protect that and make that more of our lifestyle, if you will. So what we see in John 14 is Jesus teaching his disciples about this dwelling place, this abode that he's about to go and prepare for us. Amen? And, you know, touching back on Matthew 19, we saw that Jesus had an encounter with the religious rulers, and they were challenging him on a point of the law, and his response to them was, from the beginning it was not so. And so just to refresh your memory, basically they were challenging him concerning divorce. You know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And back and forth they went. And essentially Jesus said to them, from the beginning it was not so that you should divorce your wives. You know, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, gave you permission to do so. But from the beginning it was not so. And in fact, he references the beginning in which we see that from the beginning it was God's plan and intent that a man and a woman would be joined forever. Like, do we understand that the original intent of marriage was eternal because they were never supposed to die? That was God's intent from the beginning. And so from that little brief statement, from the beginning it was not so, we can extrapolate that there is a foundation of truth that exists in the beginning in terms of what God originally intended. And if we were to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what we would see is what God initiated, what God created, what God called good, and what God planned to be so. And then we see in Genesis 3 why it is not so. We see the fall of man. We see that Adam and Eve made a choice. They said, we want to do things our own way. We don't want the plan that you have for us. We want to do things differently. And the result of that is that generations later, Jesus says, this is the way it is now, but from the beginning, it was not so. Do you understand that, especially maybe now, more so than ever, Satan is coming against that original plan more than ever? You know, if we want to talk about the Word of God as being our foundation of truth, Genesis 1 and 2 is the bedrock of that foundation of truth. Do you understand that when you build a house, you have to build a house on a foundation, right? And Jesus actually in Matthew 7 talks about building on rock or on sand. It seems odd to me that the building practices that seem to exist now is they will dig a trench, they'll put up forms, they'll put a rebar in that trench that's maybe 2 feet deep, and they'll pour concrete. And that will become the foundation of the house that they're going to build, right? But that foundation is just sitting on soil. And so a lot of times what happens, and in fact in our neighborhood, that's how they built the houses, and a lot of the houses in our neighborhood now, 50 years on, have had structural issues because the foundations were not properly supported. In fact, what they have to do is they have to then come in and they have to shore up the part of the foundation that's collapsing, that's falling. There's nothing supporting that foundation. So what they do is they dig down deep, they find bedrock, and they put steel piers and they prop up that part of the house where the foundation has failed. But now it's solid. It's because it's now resting on bedrock. So what the enemy is doing right now is he's attacked, and not just right now, he's been doing it since the beginning, right? He's attacking that bedrock of truth that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, one of the examples, if you want to actually flip back there to Genesis 1, one of the examples of the attack on this as being the Word of God is even in seminaries, okay, places where people name the name of Jesus, they say that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, fable. It's make-believe. It's legend. It's poetic and allegories. It's just a story to help get a point across, but these things didn't really happen this way. I mean, really, do you think a serpent spoke to them? Come on, right? That's what is being taught in so many places where they should be teaching truth. They're themselves destroying this bedrock. But one of the attacks is, you know, they say that all of creation, they say, you know, it was the result of a Big Bang, and that it is billions upon billions upon billions of years old. And now you have Christians who say, well, okay, I believe God created everything that we have, but I also believe that everything's billions of years old because we have all this scientific evidence. But the Word of God says otherwise. If we look here in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So, how long did creation take? 6 days. 6 literal days. And God sets that as truth from the outset. He says the first day, how long was the first day? Not thousands of years, not millions of years, not billions of years, as some people in seminaries would have us believe. The first day took, you know, one rotation. Let's call it that. Morning till dusk, dusk till dawn, one day. That's the length of every day of creation. It took a literal 6 days and a literal one day of rest, 7 days. But the enemy is attacking that bedrock to displace the foundation, because if the foundation of truth is not set on bedrock, then that foundation of truth can be destroyed, and can be destroyed very easily. So the enemy is trying to get the body of Christ to reject that foundation of truth. But from the beginning, what we see on that bedrock, from the very beginning, it was God's intent that we would have an intimate, personal, face-to-face relationship with Him. And in fact, Jesus, when He ministered to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, He said that the Father seeks those who could worship Him in spirit and truth. And that worshiping is in that intimate place, in that secret place, in that face-to-face place of communion with Him. So here, Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus says to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Hallelujah. So Jesus, right from these final hours with His disciples, He's telling them, listen, I must go because I'm on a mission, and My mission is to go and prepare the place for you, that place of dwelling. And in My Father's house are many mansions. And of course, we know that that word mansions is really talking about a dwelling place. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with Him. It's the same word as mansions. Make our abode with Him. We will come and we will dwell with Him. So can you imagine, you know, for us, I'll speak for me. I grew up in the church. I grew up reading the Word of God. I've been reading it for a long time. I've heard these words for so long, and sometimes, you know, the things that we read over and over and over again, they just become rote. You know, we just know it. But when we come to a place of really understanding that he's talking about being with us and dwelling with us, it's a big deal. When the disciples heard this, it was a big... Could you imagine them understanding from Jesus' words, God, the Almighty, the Creator, Jehovah, the one who dwells behind the curtain, is not going to dwell behind the curtain anymore, he's going to dwell with me? I mean, the impact of those words, we don't have the same impact because we're on the other side. But it was very significant then, and it's equally significant today. Amen? Hallelujah. And I love how, what Jamie brought out just a few weeks ago. She said in verse 24 of chapter 17, you can flip over two pages over, three pages over. Verse 24, Father, Jesus speaking of praying, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Jesus, his heart is that we would be with him. The Father's heart is that we would be with him. That's amazing to me. And I think sometimes these things can become so common to us that they don't have the same impact. But we need to, you know, to celebrate the salvation that we've received, the significance of it, that it's not just common. It's not, right? And it's not familiar. These words that the Father would want to be with me warms me. Warms me to the core of me, right? Warms my heart. So Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare the place for you, and then I'll come back and get you. When we were in 2007, we were moving from the province of Quebec to the province of Ontario up there in Canada. We were moving to just outside Toronto. And where we were leaving, real estate was a lot cheaper than it was where we were going. I mean, we were going to, you know, Canada's biggest city. So real estate over there was very expensive in comparison to where we were leaving. So we sold our house in Quebec, but what we got was far less than what we could get in terms of what was available to be purchased in Oshawa, Ontario. So what happened is we ended up buying a place that needed a lot of work because that's what our buying power permitted us to buy. Amen? We bought a house that required a new kitchen. We bought a house that needed a lot of paint. In fact, when we went to tour the house, the lady who lived there had an obsession with angels, and there were 40, 50 angels in her living room all over the wall, little holes all over the wall. Of course, she took all those angels with her, but she left, you know, all the holes. So we had a lot of work to do in terms of repairing and painting and whatever. And so what we did is we bought the house, and we closed on the house, and for a couple weekends before we actually moved, Jamie and I would go up to Oshawa, and we'd work all weekend long. We'd get there as soon as we could on Friday afternoon and work. Maybe we slept 4 or 5 hours a night while we were there, and then Monday morning, we'd race back to Ottawa so I could get back to work. I mean, we basically worked like dogs, and thankfully, we had people who came and helped us because it was a lot of work. And then finally, you know, it was time to move, and so we moved all our possessions, but we left the girls with family members back in Ottawa. And so we moved, and for a week, Jamie and I got the whole house settled and got everything prepared, and we went to their rooms, and we had painted their rooms the colors that they wanted, and Jamie had bought special things for them to decorate their room in a very girly way, and everything was set up just nice so that when we went back and got them, we brought them to the place that we had prepared for them. Amen? So all this long story just to say, Jesus, he went and prepared a place for us. And then he came back and got us. You know, if I think I can give good gifts to my kids, how much more the Father? Amen? If Jamie and I, we toiled to make sure that the home was a wonderful place for our daughters. And it was. It was a nice place in the end. How much more the Father for us? Amen? So here we have a mansion that's been made ready for us, a place to dwell with the Father. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10. Now Hebrews 10, just to give you a bit of context, verse 1 through 18 basically is talking about, You know, the blood of bulls and goats could never make us perfect, could never cause the person who made the sacrifice, presented the blood, could never make them to become born again, to be made in the image of God, right? Could never perfect them. And it could never take away from them the consciousness of sin. And in fact, the very act of repeatedly having to offer sacrifices was a continual reminder to them that they were sinful people. You know, and in fact, when you think about it, when people say, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, I'm still just a filthy worm, they don't understand the work of the cross. Like, what sacrifice are you continuously having to offer that reminds you that you're still a sinner? How often are you putting Jesus up on that cross if you're just a sinner saved by grace? That's foolishness. But here it is. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, the very act of repeatedly having to offer sacrifices and offer up blood was a constant reminder of their sinfulness. And that the fact that the Holy of Holies could only be entered by one man once per year, and that man carrying the blood of an animal for his own sins, again, was a stark reminder that we don't have access to God. God is there and we are here. There's a gulf between us. We're separated. Of course, we know that Jesus was that one sacrifice offered once and forever, never to be done again. And having been sacrificed, he entered into the very presence of the Father and sat at his right hand. And as a result of that, we now have remission of sins. And remission really talks about sin being taken away from the sinner. We're no longer sinful. We're no longer created in sin. We're now born from above. We're created in righteousness. Amen. So here, let's just read Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, you know, this morning Pastor Jim twice went to scriptures that I'm preaching from. One of them is Hebrews 10 and the other one's Romans 2. And I thought, uh-oh. But thankfully he didn't preach my message. Enter with boldness. What does that mean, to enter with boldness? You know, people think of boldness, to be bold, as being forward or impudent, and, you know, to be impertinent or, you know, not showing the due respect. Or they might say it means to enter with courage and without fear. So we're going to enter into the presence of God with boldness, you know, and sometimes it's been taught, at least I've heard it taught this way, that we're to enter into the presence of the Father with boldness as one, I'm supposed to be here. I have the right to be here, and I'm here to get what is part of my covenant agreement with God. I'm here to get my healing, and I'm here to demand it from God, and so on and so forth. You know, we're to enter into his presence with boldness because he has made us to be able to enter his presence like that. That's not it at all. That's not what the boldness he's talking about here. And then, of course, let's stop for a moment and think, well, where are we entering and for what purpose? So we're entering into the very presence of the Father, and it's not so that we could demand that our covenant with him be honored. It's not for that purpose that we should enter in with boldness into his presence. You know, we're entering into his presence to have communion with him, to have intimacy with him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, enter with boldness. Having this boldness, enter into the holiest, enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Enter into that place with the Father, having this boldness. Now for us, again, maybe sometimes we kind of lose sight of what that really means. Because we're on this side of the cross. The veil was always torn for us. We've never known what it was like to have the veil between us. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we understand from Hebrews 9 that the earthly tabernacle was patterned off what exists in heaven, exists in the presence of God. In the presence of God, there's an outer courts, an inner courts, and the Holy of Holies. And so, in the earthly tabernacle, between the inner courts and the Holy of Holies was a great big, thick, heavy veil that you couldn't see in through. You couldn't see into the room that was within there. And only once per year could someone go in there And he did so with fear and trembling, not knowing if he would survive the experience. So it was a big deal. And so every Jewish person who grew up under that covenant understood that, you know, when I, you know, he made his trip to Jerusalem maybe once in a while because he was honoring the requirement to go celebrate certain feasts and so on. And maybe they would make it to the inner courts, but they would never make it beyond the veil. And they knew the presence of God was there. And probably there was a bit of fear and trembling in them. God's in there, and if I were to walk in there, could you imagine, you know, Samuel, he's there, and he's got his little boy, Jedidiah. And Jedidiah is like every other three-year-old. He's a handful. And he starts making a beeline for the veil to run inside. Good Lord. Somebody stop that kid. Somebody, you know, kicks him across the room, keeps him from going in there. He's hurt. He's broken legs or something. But good Lord, they saved his life. Hallelujah. There would have been fear and dread. And so when we understand that, you know, we believe Paul wrote Hebrews, right? So we understand that Paul, he's writing to first century Jews who grew up under the first covenant while it was still enforced, who understood what it meant to offer sacrifices and all the rest, who understood what it meant that there was a veil between them and the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. In the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and in between the cherubim on the ark, that's where the very presence of God was. You know, in my mind when I was a kid, I had an image that, you know, was kind of like a throne for God, and he would sit there. And I remember thinking, I wonder if it's comfortable. But it's not. It's more than that. It's not just a seat for him to sit on. It's his very presence is in that space. And so Paul, he's writing to them. He's saying, listen, having boldness, enter into the very presence of God. This is a message for them that's alien. It's so bizarre, so strange. For us, we've always known life with the veil torn, with access to the Father. This was new to them. So this word boldness, in the Greek, I'm going to read this because, as has been said by others before, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know how to read people who are. This word particularly denotes the unwavering, fearless, and unhesitating confidence of faith in communion with God. The word parisia removes the fear and anxiety which characterizes man's relation to God. Could you imagine fear and anxiety in terms of having that when you think of the Father? Having fear and anxiety about entering into His presence? It comes as a result of the ground of guilt being set aside. So what we read at the beginning here of Hebrews 10 is that, you know, year by year, and every time they committed a sin and so on, they would have to kill an animal and present that sacrifice and the blood of it as an atonement for their sin. And they, for them, even though they did that, the consciousness of sin never left. The consciousness of their sinfulness never left them. And they had a dread and a fear of God such as like we've never known. Fear from guilt. So for the Jew hearing this message to enter into the holiest, the impact was incredibly overwhelming because they fully understood temple worship and they understood what it meant to enter into that presence of God. Can you imagine that for us, and I'll even speak for myself, Lord, forgive me that there have been occasions where I have treated the presence, the holy presence of God as something common and familiar. How have I done that? Well, maybe I picked up my cell phone in the middle of worship to check out why it was, you know, trying to grab my attention. Do you think a Jewish person in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, would dare to pick up their cell phone to check it out? Of course not. Because, you know, the fear of the presence of God. I mean, we have such a different relationship with God, but He's not common, and He's not to be familiar with us, amen? Or familiar to us. So in the context of this message, the boldness really refers to the absence of the consciousness of sin which separates us from God. So Paul writes to the Jews here, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we know what happens in Genesis 3, of course. Adam and Eve, they're deceived by the enemy. Well, not Adam. He chose willfully. But, you know, they're tested and they're tempted and they choose to sin. So let's pick it up here in verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And Adam answered, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So Adam and Eve sin, and immediately they know, something's changed. We're not the same anymore. We're not what we once were. And they became afraid. Up until that point, when the Father would come in the cool of the day, they would run to Him. They would have fellowship with Him. They would have communion with Him. Again, you know, a few months ago, I made reference to the fact that could you imagine Adam, when the Father says, okay, we're going to name the animals today, and maybe it took weeks, who knows, but there's God, you know, sitting in the grass, maybe leaned up against a tree, and just delighting in Adam as all these animals come, and maybe Adam finds some of them comical. Look at this one. What kind of animal? And it's a duck-billed platypus. Is this a bird or a mammal? What is this thing? Right? And maybe he laughed at him, and then he saw a giraffe, and ha ha ha, look at how long his neck is. And you know, could you imagine? I mean, I imagine myself with my little girls when they would discover something new, when something was new to them, and they would laugh at it or they would delight in it, how much joy and delight it brought to me. And so I see the Father just enjoying Adam as Adam is enjoying what God created for him. Amen? And so all of a sudden, that's changed. It's not like that anymore. They hear God coming and they run away in fear and dread and they begin to try to cover themselves because they know that they're naked. This is what sin does. Sin creates in us a fear and dread, and the consciousness of sin produces shame that causes us to want to pull away from God. I mean, I know we've all had that experience where maybe we've done something pretty bad or maybe egregious, and to us maybe it's really egregious. And what we want to do is maybe hide out a bit because there's a consciousness of sin. Of course, we know that's not what we're supposed to do. But Adam and Eve, the writer of Hebrews calls what they experienced, he calls it an evil conscience. And an evil conscience is our own conscience bearing an evil witness against us to us. So we've done something bad and our conscience begins to tell us, see, you're not really that great of a Christian. You know, you really ought to be ashamed. If people knew, if people at the church knew, good Lord, they wouldn't even let you sit on the pew, let alone take up the offering or open a door for somebody. You're foul. And it's your own conscience bearing an evil witness against you, saying you're not who God has made you to be. You're not a child of God anymore. Or you're not worthy to be a child of God. It's an evil conscience. Turn with me to Romans 2. Because when we sin, we do have a conscience. Hello, Romans, where are you? Hallelujah. So in Romans 2, we're just going to jump down to verse 14 and 15, the only two verses Pastor Jim did not read out of chapter 2 this morning. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Really what that's talking about is that when we were born again, we received a conscience as part of the nature that we've received. And this conscience conscience tells us what's right and wrong. You know, and that was the promise that God made through Jeremiah, that there would be a day when His law would be written on our hearts and on our minds, that from within, from our nature, we would know what was right and what was wrong, and it would direct our path. So let's say it's me again. I've gone ahead and I've sinned. Maybe, you know, Brother Barry, he made me angry on Tuesday morning. He didn't bring me the bagel I wanted, and so when he wasn't looking, I went and let the air out of his right tire. Oh, Brother Barry, how did that happen? Terrible, right? And then, of course, later on, I knew that was wrong. And my conscience won't leave me alone. I can't help it. You know, or anyways, I'll leave that one. So, that is a good conscience. It's not an evil conscience. That conscience is saying, Alain, you did wrong. You have to do right. So I go see Brother Barry and I say, listen, it was me. It wasn't a squirrel. It was me who let the air out of your tires. I'll make this right. Please forgive me. And I make restitution and you know, of course, because he loves me, he forgives me and we move on. Right? That's a good conscience. And of course, that conscience, while it's at work in me, doesn't drive me away from the Father. It drives me to the Father. Father, I've sinned. I've done wrong. I've wronged my brother. Father, forgive me. And that conscience, that nature in us, doesn't drive us away from God, it drives us to God. The opposite, the one that drives us away, that's the evil conscience. Does that make sense? We're not Adam and Eve who want to go hide in the bushes and dress in vegetables to hide what we've done. Amen? Hallelujah. This evil conscience causes us to run from God. But we're instructed to draw near to God in Hebrews 10:22. Why? Because our conscience has been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed. I'm not what Adam and Eve were. I'm not what Adam caused me to be by being born of him. Amen? Hallelujah. And so, the reason we're entering into that place, that holiest place, with boldness, is to enter into that mansion that has been prepared for us. Amen? To enter into that place of abiding with him. So, John chapter 1, verse 9, very quickly, we know that when we sin, we have a way to resolve that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. 1 John 1, 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word there, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, talks also about cleansing us from that evil conscience. You know, we don't have to beat ourselves up over this for decades. You know, Pastor Jim has on different occasions talked about the fact that some people, they want to beat themselves up over a sin they committed when they were 16 years old. And now they're in their 60s. It's ridiculous. Did you repent of it? Yes. I repented of it like 80 times. Okay, once was enough. The other 70 times were superfluous. Move on already. That is not a godly conscience. It's not from God. It's not yours to hold on to. Let it go. Amen? Amen. So, consider that a person who has just sinned, and it doesn't matter what it is, it could be something just as simple as, God said, I don't want you to do this anymore. I want you to turn off the TV and come spend time with me. That's an instruction from God. That's, you know, God is telling us to do something. If we don't do it, that's disobedience. Disobedience is sin. Okay. Repentance renews the boldness to enter into his presence. It renews it instantaneously. And we have to believe it by faith. We have to receive it. Hebrews 11:6 basically says, you know, we have to have, the only way to please God is to have faith and to believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Amen? Do we really believe that? Hallelujah. So why do we enter with boldness, or having boldness, we enter into his presence? What we're doing is we're coming to have fellowship with him. We're coming to abide with him. We're coming to dwell with him. Hallelujah. Well, Alain, that's great and all, but you don't know how I've lived. You don't know what I've been doing for the last 3 years. I mean, I just really started making things right again. I've had such a hard time entering into his... In fact, during worship, I just feel so awful. I can't even put my hands up. I'm just pretending to mouth the words, and I feel like I don't even belong in the presence of God. So you feel naked. Right? Like Adam wanting to hide in the bushes. You feel naked. Well, what do you do? In Revelation 3, and you can turn there with me. We're going to close in a moment. Revelation 3:18, Jesus is saying, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus is saying, buy from me white raiment, that you might be clothed. We understand that what we're being clothed with is the glory and the righteousness that God has given us. Amen? So how do I buy anything from God? I mean, what thing that He has created am I going to amass to give to Him that He is going to find value from? What currency do we have? Well, the only currency we have is time, our time. Of course, you know, we plug Jamie again. Time is the currency. It's a message up on the website. I encourage you to listen to it. But time is the currency. So we want to buy that white raiment so that we feel, so that we understand that we're no longer naked. Amen? We're going to spend time with Him, lots of time with Him. We're going to go and abide with Him and come and spend time with Him and dwell with the Father. And how do we do that? Of course, we understand that we do that in part through tongues and worship and the Word and fasting and so on. Spending time with Him in the Holy of Holies. And when we do that, what ends up happening is we come to a place of being transformed in how we even see ourselves. Amen? Hallelujah. God, the Father, He sent Jesus to the earth. We understand that. And Jesus, He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Again, that's the King James translation, but He's talking about a dwelling place, a place of being with Him. Do you understand today that there is a mansion for you and your mansion is ready? It's ready to receive you. All we have to do is to enter into His presence. Amen? I go to prepare a place for you. It is done. And then, of course, Jesus came back to get us. Hallelujah. And so we enter into His presence with boldness. So we're going to spend the next 30 minutes in tongues. And one of the things that Jamie's been talking to me about lately is the fact that, you know, when we speak in tongues, our spirit prays. We understand that. And our understanding is unfruitful. And so it's good to pray in tongues all the time. You know, I'm driving the car, I'm praying in tongues. I'm pushing the lawnmower, I'm praying in tongues. Washing the dishes, I'm praying in tongues. Because my mind can be attentive to what I'm doing while my spirit prays. But there's a time where my mind, even though it's unfruitful, needs to be focused in on what I'm doing. Amen? So there's a need for a time when we pray in the Spirit, when we pray in tongues, where we keep our mind focused on the Father. And so tonight, as we pray in the Spirit, let's keep our mind, let's keep bringing it back to the Holy Spirit, bringing it back on the Father. Every time our mind is distracted by what I'm going to eat tonight or what I have to do tomorrow, whatever it is that it wants to distract our minds, let's just rein it back in and focus in on the Lord. Amen? So, actually, we'll be back in about 30 minutes. Jesus has prepared a place for us. It's ready. And the Father has come to make His abode in us and with us. You know, sometimes we might feel like, I don't know how to get in there. I don't know how to enter into the Holy of Holies, how to abide with Him. You know, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, our comforter, to lead us into all these things. And so all we need to do is ask Holy Spirit to show us how to enter into that place and give Him the time to teach us. You know, frequently when I worship, I ask Holy Spirit, help me to worship better. Help me to mind the depth of all that I am, that I might worship the Lord in a way that is worthy of Him. And I truly believe that Holy Spirit answers that prayer and teaches me how to worship better, how to enter into the presence of the Father. Hallelujah. Please stand with me.